Today's passage is Luke 21, 5 through 24. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the signs when these things are to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nations will rise against nations, and kingdoms against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences." That's rude. "And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom for which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled."
Amen. I think it was a couple months ago in our last series, the last leg of our journey through Luke, where we arrived at a similar passage, and I think it was fitting then, and I think it's fitting now, that I think the soundtrack for verses like this should be R.E.M.'s "It's the End of the World as We Know It," you know, and of course, "I Feel Fine," because there's so much here that gets unpacked, and I'm sure when you were riding into church this morning, you were just having your weekly recap of all things that you love about Merge, and you looked over at your spouse or your kid or your imaginary friend, and you said, "You know, I really hope that Bag gets really deep into some end times talk today, because, you know, it's been a while since I've had a night where I just stared at the ceiling, pondering all of my life." And I think this section is, in particular, is a challenging one that you know, these verses and really next week's verses are combined, and they're called the Olivet Discourse, as Luke records this conversation between Jesus and his disciples as they were going from the mount from the temple to the Mount of Olives, where they were sleeping during the Holy Week. If you remember, this whole series began with Jesus coming into Jerusalem, marking Palm Sunday, and now we're taking our time going the scenic route. But as he enters in on a Sunday, on a Friday, he's going to be delivered to the cross to be crucified. And what we've been walking through in these chapters in particular are some of the days of the week that he experiences. In fact, this encounter that we're discussing today is found in all the synoptic gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about this Olivet Discourse that Jesus is having. And in this, what happens is Jesus predicts two significant events. He'll talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he'll talk about his second coming. And now, because of the imagery that's used and really the difficulty of the passage, theologians are severely divided on how to understand each verse that we find here. In fact, Jesus is talking about two clearly different events separated by many centuries. So there's much debate over which portion gets applied to which event. And I think there are, we can find books, we can go to conferences, we can find podcasts, we can even explore sermon series, all devoted to verses just like these. And the approach that I wish for us to take this morning is really not to debate the theologians or really splitting hairs regarding Bible history and Bible prophecy, because in fact much of our focus this morning is going to be spent in looking at posture and when it comes to verses 8 through 14 as we consider really the counsel that Jesus provides his disciples as they live in the wake of the cross, as they live in the wake of his resurrection, as they live in the wake of his ascension, and as we get to do the very same. And I think along the way, we're going to be able to see and know really just some of the historical events that took place that really serve to confirm the beauty of Jesus and confirm that he is the Son of God. And I think when that happens, the intention of the word is to further draw us towards seeing Jesus as a trustworthy king who leads us and who loves us in perfect holiness. And so let's do this. Let's talk scene, let's talk content, and then we'll get to verses 8 through 14, really about two-thirds of the way in. And so verse 5 comes in, and it's all we need for Jesus to enter into this discourse. And so it would appear from Matthew 24 and Mark 13, that Jesus and his disciples have now left the temple, right? So we get to stay in the scene where we were last week, where Jesus speaks about the widow's offering. And we talked about, giving of our time and our talent and our treasures, and really the necessity of that being sacrificial. And so kind of that scene is wrapping up, and they're leaving, and they're on their way from the temple to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples were, no joke, they're commenting on how high-end the temple was. And it was. It was a monument to all of the strength and all the power and all the beauty and all the achievement that mankind could muster. And so, which is why the disciples are walking out being like, man, that was impressive. That space is something to behold. And Jesus has this very sobering response in verse 6 that he basically says, one day that temple that you're marveling at is going to be destroyed. And there's not a stone is going to be left unturned over there. And now it's one thing if you and I are in a conversation and we're talking about Dickie's Arena and we talk about how nice it is and how how the bathrooms are great and the corridors are spectacular, way better than and whatever you want to say. I don't want to offend your favorite place, but you walk in, you're like, that they've done it right there. And it's one thing if we're talking about that and I lean in and I'm like, it's going to be destroyed, Because you may, for instance, say, I should probably call somebody based on what he just said out loud. But it's another thing when Jesus says these things and you've watched him just completely dismantle all the religious opposition that he has faced just recently, right? Over the last couple of weeks, he has just dismantled the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the chief priests and the Sadducees. And it just seems like no matter how much they try, they can't defeat him in a conversation. And so instead of the disciples looking at Jesus and saying, I don't know, man, like that's a fortress. That thing is well built. Instead, what they do is they just accept what he says and they ask the next logical question, right? They come in and they say, when? Like, when is this going to happen? And what follows is this answer to their questions and really so much more. And if you pay attention, Jesus doesn't really answer the question, right? Because if you ask me when, you're expecting to hear a date, and he doesn't give them that. What he gives them is something so much more important. And so Jesus launches off of this question and moves on to talk about a host of things that are going to happen in the future. And so again, the challenge for interpreters is that Jesus will alternate really comfortably between the near horizon, which is in reference to the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem that will happen in 70 AD. So right now, as we're reading this, we're in 33 AD. In 70 AD, this will happen. And then so he alternates between the near horizon, and then he'll alternate with the distant horizon as he talks about really his triumphal return in the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine. I think this will be the case here really this week and next week. And we arrive here because, again, this is where we are as we walk through verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And so it's that alternation that I think can cause most of the confusion. But I think as we keep this in mind, it'll hopefully unlock some of the difficulties of this passage. Because we, you and I, like right now in 2024, we're positioned between the events that Jesus describes in this chapter, right? We can look back and we can see as a historical record the Romans come in 70 AD and they obliterate the temple. They just destroy Jerusalem. And then we can also look forward to the day in faith when Jesus will return, which we find listed really from his word all the way throughout. And so the way I like to read verse 5 through 24, and this will tell you I'm no theologian, it's kind of, this morning it's kind of a bit like an Oreo cookie, all right? So we got cookie filling cookie. And so this first cookie portion of this foretells the destruction of the temple, right? Again, this foretelling becomes reality. And then you got the filling in verses 10 through 19 where Jesus talks about signs and he foretells about wars and persecution. And this is the space where it gets hard to say, is this future that is coming in a matter of years, or a future that's coming in a matter of centuries, or is this a combination of both? And I think it's really, if you're asking me, hey, what's your take? I think this is a combination of both. Because Jesus will describe really just some of the other signs, right? Rumors of war and disturbances and international disputes, earthquakes, plagues, and famines. And now what we know is from the writings of historians of the first century AD, we know that many of these things did in fact happen before the fall of Jerusalem, but we still see these things happening today, I believe, as indications of end times. And so verse 12 enters and it says, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." And I think that can be viewed as both immediate and to come. And so the book of Acts, for instance, is roughly an account of these words coming true. In fact, the early Christian community show just the accuracy of these predictions that Jesus makes, right? Right? We read of persecutions and imprisonment of men like Paul and Silas, and them being brought before kings and governors because of their commitment to Christ. And of the 11 disciples, 10 of them are going to suffer a martyr's death. And the 11th, John, he's going to die of old age, exiled on an island. In fact, Paul himself, who's a great writer of the New Testament, he will eventually be beheaded in Rome. And I think many early Christians were subjected to persecution, and their martyrdom adds to this magnificent testimony of the truth of the claim of Christ. And all of this should give us, and I think it's why we read this today, is it should give us the confidence to stand firm in the coming days. And I think when we get to verse 20, it seems like Jesus will bring the other cookie, and he'll bring focus kind of back on the immediate future that's coming to them in less than 40 years from this conversation. Right, so he talks about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, and then this being a sign of their desolation. And Jesus, his warning and his instructions, they run counter. In fact, what I think should be noted is what Jesus describes is running counter to the established practices of the ancient world. He tells them that when they see Jerusalem being surrounded by these armies, to flee from the city. In fact, the instruction is the opposite of the typical plan, because back in this day, whenever an enemy army began to invade the country, the people who lived in the desert and the countryside, they would seek refuge in the strongest fortress close to them. They would seek refuge in the walled city, and in doing that, they would escape the ravages of war. And what Jesus warns his followers is to not go into the city, but instead to flee further into the mountains. And this is precisely what they did. And what is, I think, remarkable about this is that they recalled the time of Jesus' teaching and when the Romans came in 70 AD and they began to march toward Jerusalem, that instead of seeking refuge in this city, large numbers would flee to Pella, and they would flee across the Jordan River and to the east. And in doing so, they were spared the destruction that the people in Jerusalem experienced, but they also spread the gospel to all places, to all nations, which is precisely what Jesus had sent them to do. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, it will come with power, and then you will go to all these people groups. And this is exactly what the spreading of the gospel does. And so all of that is seen, all that is content. So let's talk about the question that I want us to explore for just a few minutes is what do we do with that? What do we do with these verses? Because we can easily find rest to one side. We can easily find rest in the truthful ability of Jesus to predict what was to come. I mean, after all, in the beginning, John will say, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when Jesus says this, we can see his credentials, because no one would have guessed that. No one would have been able to talk about what was to come in this detail. And I think this alone can be a conversation about his ability, about his credentials. But I think there's something else to explore in these verses that help us understand our posture as we are positioned in history between the way the Romans obliterated the temple, but also as we look forward to the day when Jesus returns. And for that, we're gonna see four things that Jesus tells his disciples to not do, right? And we can do that by narrowing our focus to verses 8 through 14, as we live knowing this, that we are closer to Jesus's return than we were yesterday, right? We are closer to Jesus's return than we were at 9 o'clock this morning. And so it would appear, as we look at the global landscape, that there are events taking place which would cause you to think that we could be moments away. And again, I don't really wish to split hairs and say, you know, if you squint your eyes and you tilt your head a certain way, you're going to see that the eagle has crossed the bear. And I'm not intending to do any of that. But I believe there's an argument that every generation has experienced situations that they believe will be signs that Jesus is coming back anytime now, right? And now what I like to think is that one of us is going to be right, but we're all supposed to be prepared, right? You get that? One generation will be right. I don't know if there is scoreboarding in heaven, but one of us will be right, but we're all supposed to be prepared. From the time this was written, the time this was spoken by Jesus' mouth, we are, as Christians, to always be prepared, to always be in season. And so in that preparation, what we see is Jesus make four statements as we live. And if you think about it, Jesus' answer to their question doesn't actually provide them the information that they requested. But it is the information they needed more. Right? So what he does is he endeavors to prepare them for the events that will lead up to this to and surround just this coming cataclysm. And he starts in verse 8 and he just says this, don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. And he said, verse 8, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Don't go after them. Don't do it. And so Jesus' words are borne out by history. In fact, several messianic pretenders would rise up in between 33 AD and 70 AD, leading to the destruction of the city. And it's easy. It's easy to understand how followers of Christ, anxious for his return and frightened about the looming threat of Roman military action, that they might be susceptible to a charismatic imposter claiming to be Jesus. And we know this, right? We don't have to be a historian of Jerusalem in the first century. We know this in our very day. In fact, much of what you find in docuseries and documentaries can seem to pop up from time to time, that where people discuss being trapped in cults. And what I find interesting is much of the time what we watch for entertainment is a nightmare for people to live in. And it's easy from our hindsight, from our vision, to be like, oh, what is wrong with these people? And what is wrong with them is the same thing that was wrong with the same people that Jesus said, hey, be careful. Do not be led astray. So we have men. We've had men all along that claim to be the second coming, and people willing to fall prey to their claims, which leads us to recognizing Jesus kind of bookending this verse with the same instruction. He says it two different ways, but he says the same thing. The second one, do not be led astray. Right? So do not be deceived. Do not be led astray. See that you are not led astray. Do not go after them. And it's such an important instruction that Jesus says it twice. And we'll see more next week. But Jesus will indicate in verse 27. Don't read ahead. You can do that after we leave, okay? Them's the rules. But he says, when he returns, there will be no ambiguity. There will be no wondering about whether it's truly him. If someone tries to convince you that he or she is Jesus, you can be sure that he or she is not. Because when he returns, he'll talk about he returns on a cloud, and he returns with power and great glory. And if you remember when we opened this series in early March, we noted that as Jesus is arriving into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he comes on the back of a colt, and riding in on that colt, he's indicating to everybody that this is a time of peace, that he brings peace. And then right after he enters, as he's approaching Jerusalem, there's this moment where he breaks down and he weeps and he laments over Jerusalem, because he knows of their destruction, and he knows that when he returns, he doesn't bring peace, he brings justice. And that justice is undeniable. In fact, I read this to you, it's Revelations 19, and some of you just got a little tense because they're, oh, Revelation, what kind of church is this? But this is the way, when Jesus comes back, this is the way the Word of God describes him. And so when he's, and I'm gonna read it, but I want you to keep in mind that he says, do not be led astray. Because it will be undeniable when I return. Revelations chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, which is a jewel that's crowned, or it's a headband that's worn, and it symbols sovereignty. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the arm armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name, and it's written King of Kings, and it's written Lord of Lords. So when he comes back, we're not like, I don't know. He sounds convincing, but so did this other guy. Since it's undeniable. So he enters our story. Jesus enters our story as a humble servant, but he returns as a conquering king. His warning in verse 8 to not be deceived, not be led astray, is not to confuse his current role in mankind's story, that when he returns, he comes to rule and to reign forevermore. And that, my friends, is the best news you can ever hope for. Because he rules and he reigns with perfect holiness, with perfect justice. He sets all things that are off right. He restores what is broken. He puts death back to life. And he comes to rule, and he does it forevermore. And so that's when we get to verse 9. So he says, don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. And then verse 9, he comes in and he says, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. Right? They will hear about reports of wars and uprisings, right? How many, if you're bold enough, how many of us have just said, you know, I'm kind of tired of looking at news altogether because it's nothing but reports of war and uprising and turmoil and conflict, right? He says they will hear about reports of war and uprisings, and in the time leading up to 70 AD, it would be marked by war and earthquakes and famines and pestilences. That's a hard word to say, Cindy. You did a good job. And terrifying signs in the heavens. All of this took place. All of it. So we're not, when we see what we have right now in our society, it's very similar to what they saw back in their time. And so as if that were not enough, Jesus warned them that before these terrible things would take place, the disciples, he says, you guys are going to be delivered up. You're going to experience suffering. And the phrase has this sense of being betrayed by family and friends, which is confirmed in verse 16. And they would be handed over both in religious court and in civil court. They'd be put in prisons, and they would have the opportunity to have their case heard all the way up the ladder to governors and kings. And again, you can go to the book of Acts and you can just see how this serves as a commentary of what Jesus is telling them will happen, for this is exactly what happened to his disciples. But while these are all fearful events that are taking place, Jesus' purpose in forewarning them and forewarning us is not to encourage the disciples to speculate wildly about the end times. Instead, he wants them to be reassured by these signs. Because the promise always follows, I'm coming back. I'm coming back, and when I do, we win forevermore. So let's put a pin in that just for a second, because we need to deal with verse 13, and we'll get to it. So let's put a pin. We'll talk about the number four, because what Jesus says is don't worry about a defense strategy. Don't worry about a defense strategy. And I think this sounds like a pretty strange instruction, right? I mean, because would you not want to build a defense? And would you not want to spend time working on that defense? And because it really is, you know, a matter of life and death, as Jesus is going to tell you, right? And what Jesus gives is this promise to be so near to there and to our hearts in those moments that words and wisdom will flow, which cannot be contradicted. Cannot be. As we've been noting for a long time now, Jesus really is the very best person to have on your side if you're involved in a verbal altercation. Right? That's why we, you know, was it the early 2000s? We all walked around with these bracelets that had WWJD on it to keep you from ninja kicking people, right? And it was just this gentle reminder that my mouth is not my own, that the words that I use shape and influence people. And so what we do is we come in here. I mean, after all, Jesus is, he is slow to speak. He is quick to listen. He is slow to anger, which is, by the way, an instruction that we are given in the book of James. And so really, when I say Jesus says, don't worry about a defense strategy, does this mean that we should never think about what to say in regards to our allegiance to Christ or about these special matters? Of course not. Of course not, right? We spend time in the Word, we spend time in prayer, we spend time in study so that we're not wandering aimlessly and we can live knowing with certainty that our steps are in the wake of God's love and who we are as believers. We prepare for that. We're instructed to be prepared in season and out of season to present even a defense of the gospel. But what is shared here is that when you are in those moments, okay, and you are experiencing persecution for the Lord's sake, what you are assured is the presence of the Holy Spirit to stand for you on your behalf, to say these words, to remind you. In fact, if you remember, when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit coming in John, I think it's chapter 16, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will remind you of the things that I have taught you. And so he says, in these moments, his words, your words, will hold the power of life and death. And the promise is that in these matters of life and death, that he will keep us from becoming eternally destroyed, right? And so verse 19 reassures us that by your endurance, you will gain your lives. And so we can start wrapping this up. So verse 13. All right, let's put that pin, take it back out, right? Verse 13 comes in, and it's incredibly important to us understanding really all of this discourse. Because we have to consider what Jesus says to his disciples being something that he says to us too. Because in verse 13 it says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. All right, so let's think about this. He's telling you, your world is coming to an end, and this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Right? We have a purpose. We have a purpose for every situation that we live in as believers. Every season of life is our opportunity to bear witness. And if we can do this, if we can bear witness in the hard seasons with arrows flying and invading armies, then surely we can do this when the most inconvenient part of our day is that the wiffle ball tournament got rescheduled, right? Surely. And he does this. He does this all the time when we read the Word. He will take you to the worst scenario you can imagine. And he will say, you know, you love your enemy, right? And it's only natural in our society to be like, no, we hate those guys. And he's like, no, you love those guys. And because if you can learn to love an enemy, you can learn to love everybody else. You can learn to have a heart for the rest of the world if you can learn to love them. And so he says in these moments, he's like, man, if you can bear witness to my name, my glory, my movement in these moments of your life, then everything else just naturally will flow. Or at least that's the way it should work. And I think the great news is that we can have the same confidence whenever we have an opportunity to testify. Not as a suggestion, as a command, as a fruit of experiencing the love of God, we testify with our words and our actions the goodness of God every moment, every day. Many a Christian has had the experience of being in a situation that was so overwhelming and intimidating until God provided just the right words at just the right moment. That you were not required, and this is good news for us. You are not required to be the cleverest or most articulate or most educated person, right? You're invited to follow Paul, who says, man, I came into this room knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified. So so when God places you in this situation to testify about him, you were called not to be eloquent, but to be faithful. To stand. You were called to be confident that he will help you. That you were called to be confident in faith, knowing that Jesus really is enough. So he says when they come and they destroy you, he's like, you're good. You're good. In fact, this doesn't mean, of course, that everyone you speak to will be convinced by the truth of the Christian message, though some will be. In fact, Jesus promises his disciples that they will be betrayed and they'll be hated and even they'll be put to death for his name's sake. And even in all that, he still says in verse 18, which sounds really confusing, that not a hair on your head will perish. And I think in light of verse 16, the statement obviously can't mean that believers won't be harmed physically. Instead, we should understand that Jesus is promising his people a far more important kind of protection. That he, being the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings, that he watches over your soul. And the loss of one's life here on earth is relatively insignificant when it comes to the light of eternity. And by enduring hardship and by persevering through times of persecution, the disciples put themselves in the hands of God who will save their souls to eternal life. They are not commanded to do what they cannot do. Right? Save their physical lives. They can't do that. But by God's help, they stand firm and faithful to the end. And they in so doing, they just show that they are saved. And so to follow Christ is to be both an exile and a sojourner, right? That's the way 1 Peter chapter 2 describes it, right? That you are in a world that frequently opposes believers with violence and persecution, as 2 Timothy 3:12 will tell us. And now we say this frequently. Our issue here is that we get much too comfortable when it comes to our pursuit of Jesus. We do. There are very real places in this world where people are gathering today with threat that there will be police agents coming in and removing them. And they see that as a privilege to be found. So in the end, we can never be sure what part our individual lives play in this big picture of God's plan. It's persecution. Again, it forced the church to take the gospel to the entire world as God's people fled for their lives. Fled for their lives. It may be that God's plan for your life is to glorify him by running a relatively smooth course. That's possible. In fact, that's what most of us, if we just kind of walked behind you, that's what we're trying to aim for, right? But it may also be possible that God's plan for your life is to magnify him in your suffering. Or it may be a mixture of both. And so, but either way, in these verses, Jesus was utterly certain about God's sovereignty. What he told his disciples about their future had a remarkable correspondence to what actually happened in their life. And the only way he could make such predictions was that because he knew what his Father had ordained to happen. These words do not amount to Jesus' best guess. Right? He's not reading tea leaves. He's not judging the way the wind blows. Instead, he's telling us what God will sovereignly bring to pass. And while that will include the suffering for many of his followers, it will result in their ultimate salvation. It will result in the spread of his kingdom. And this is a good truth. It's a good truth to have in place before suffering comes into your life. It is, right? So we get to be firmly established. We get encouraged to have it firmly established in our minds right now, so that when you are faced with trouble or you are faced with the threat of trouble, you'll be ready to respond with faith and confidence. Because isn't that the case? If you knew what was going to happen in the hardest days of your life, when they are coming, would you not prepare for that? And if not, you'd be a fool not to. Right? But what we find is when things like this happen in our lives, we act shocked and we act surprised and we say, well, where are you, God? And I'm like, He's told us what to do. He's told us how to stand. He's told us where to put our trust. So two things are promised in this passage. Future suffering, future triumph. That's what we see. Two things. We get to see that there's future suffering, there's future triumph, and if we can be prepared for the one, then we can live with greater expectancy of the other. It's a really bad illustration I'm going to end with, but we're going to end with it anyways. It's kind of like DVR in a football game, right? And someone broke the rule and they told you who won. Right? But as you're watching the game, in the first quarter, your team's losing. Second quarter, your team's losing. But you know that Jerkola already told you your team's won. And so you can watch in preparation that this is going to turn around. This will end with your team victorious. And so you can watch that with different nerves than if you didn't know. And what Jesus tells us time and time again, because God has never been untruthful. What He says comes to pass. And there's not a power on earth or in hell that can thwart His plans. And so what we have here, as we say, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine, we can say, I feel fine. I'm okay. Because my hands aren't in my own abilities. My hands aren't in my own strength. My hands are in His, and He has said that not a hair on my head will perish. That He holds me secure. So what I get to do now with my life matters a great deal, because it says something about Him. And I can stand firm in the gaps. And I can speak and I can proclaim and I can love, not with my strength, but with His. And that's a life worth living. It really is. Our desire this week is to love God by loving people. Let me pray for us. A couple things to make available. If you need prayer this morning, we'll have a team of people over here. They would long to pray with you. Maybe you don't have hope and you don't have assurance because you don't have Jesus. Don't leave here today without at least asking some questions. Because He brings us all the purpose. He brings us all the peace that our desperate hearts are searching for. And if you want to take some time, we have some communion elements available to you. We'd encourage you to take them. Father, I thank You for Your love for us, and I thank You for our love for each other. And I pray as we walk through these passages that Your Spirit would be very kind to speak courage into our hearts. Father, help us stand firm. Not because we want to eliminate pain, but because we want to honor You. Put our eyes and put our hearts and put our hands and put our feet in Your direction, so that our posture may be a worship with a full lives that are sacrifices to You. For You alone deserves honor and glory and praise forever. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.